If I may direct your attention this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the last three verses, verse 18, 19, and 20. And this morning, we want to consider together church discipline. Excuse me. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Apostle Paul writes, and this is what he says to Timothy. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we desire above all things this morning to wage a good warfare, to not wander from the truth, to be bound to it, to have a good conscience. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take these words of the Apostle Paul written so long ago to Timothy and help us to understand them in our own time. Your word is truth. Your word is eternal. And so we humble ourselves before your word and desire to submit ourselves to its authority. Teach us then by the Holy Spirit your word, and help each one of us as we consider this passage together for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul is ending chapter 1 by saying essentially two things. And those things are, first of all, he has a word to Timothy. And in that word to Timothy, he wants to remind Timothy to fulfill the charge that the apostle laid upon him, and to ensure that whatever Paul has for Timothy, that Timothy is careful to do exactly that. The second word, the second thing he does in these verses before us as we come to the end of it, is to mention these two other individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And not very pleasant things are said about them. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he includes them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then he makes that shocking statement, "whom I have handed over to Satan." When we talk about church discipline, very essential thing for any church. And if we want to be a biblical church, and of course we do, then church discipline is always a necessary part of that. The reformers understood that church discipline was an essential feature of a gospel church, of a pure church. Just like the preaching of the word is absolutely vital, not only the preaching of the word, but the observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism, absolutely crucial in a church. But just like that, the marks of the church, so too church discipline is an essential feature. I have to tell you, nobody likes church discipline. Nobody likes to hear about it. Nobody likes to do it. But it is absolutely essential, isn't it? And we are required because God's word teaches us that we should observe and do these things. You'll notice that the charge to Timothy goes back to verse 3, and in verse 3 he says, I urged you to remain at Ephesus so that you charge certain people, certain persons, not to do what they're doing, teaching and so on. So the charge of verse 18 is the same charge. This is just an extrapolation of some of the things that are connected to verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3, of course, that charge that Paul gave to Timothy, number 1, that those certain persons are not to teach a different doctrine. What does he mean by a different doctrine? He means something that is different from that which he had communicated to the church at Ephesus. He means something that is different to the gospel. He means something that is different to the word of truth that they have believed. So, Timothy, I charge you to ensure that certain people do not teach a different doctrine. What a hard work, right? In the church at Ephesus that Timothy is charged with. So, charge them, verse 3, not to teach or preach a different gospel, a different doctrine. The second thing is in verse 4, right? When he says, nor to devote themselves to ideas which have no content, which have no substance, which have no body to them. Things like myths. And we've kind of returned to myths and fables in our own time, haven't we? So no devotion to myths or endless lists of genealogy of your heritage, like the Jews were very familiar with and had undertaken. Paul says, don't waste time with those kinds of things. They are speculative. And if you engage in speculative thinking, you may rest assured that you will find yourself, like Calvin said long ago, in a labyrinth from which you cannot escape. Speculations are an utter waste of time. Myths are an utter waste of time. Those who engage in them find themselves in vain discussions. That's what they talk about. Goes nowhere, right? Empty, futile, vain discussion. It's important for us to understand that even here, 2,000 years later, the gospel is still the gospel. It's still the truth. It's still the abiding, living, eternal Word of God that we believe, that we love, that we confess, that we have said we believe. The idea that somebody would teach a different doctrine, the Apostle Paul says, no, that must go. Stop them. I charge you, Timothy, to prevent that. That is still a valid charge today, isn't it? Still today, we face different doctrines, different teachings, and we are to hold only to the authority of the scriptures that God has given to us. So the different doctrine is not the gospel. What did these certain persons who were false teachers, what were they doing? Well, they were teaching that, look, the law is something that is useful for salvation. When Paul says, no, the law has got nothing to do with saving you. The law, in fact, will point out that you are a sinner and that you are convicted by God. What you need is not the law to save you, but the gospel to save you. And generally, a false teacher will engage in these kinds of things, like Jewish false teachers, promoting the law as a means of salvation, so that they can get away with whatever sins they like. And you remember the long list of sins in verse 9 and verse 10. Shocking sins that the Apostle Paul says must be dealt with. And so as we face these things and we deal with them, we discover that the law then is to judge the guilty and to condemn them, not to save them. Dear brothers and sisters, it is the gospel that saved you. Christ that saved you. The gospel is about Him, all about Him. It is the truth. We treasure the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross. And by the cross, by the way, you personally, if you are a Christian, have died to the world and died to yourself and now live for the glory of God. The gospel brings transformation. The gospel brings change. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's simple when you think about it. For everyone who believes what God has said. So that the righteousness of Christ, which has been achieved for us and applied to us in our regeneration or our salvation, is that righteousness through the obedience of the Son of God to His work that was given Him to accomplish by the Father for you and for me. And that's what He did. And that's what we believe. So that the righteousness of Jesus is my righteousness, and my sin goes to Him at the cross. And He is punished for it, and I go free. The gospel is beautiful when you think about it, isn't it? Just add something to that. No, you need to do this and this and this and this and this plus that and you will be saved. No, that's a false gospel, isn't it? So, this is Timothy's charge. Charge them to not do anything that is contrary, verse 10, to sound doctrine. And we have to be careful with doctrine, don't we? What is sound doctrine? It's doctrine that is in accord with the Word of God, the teaching of the Word. Not to teach a different doctrine, but to teach the doctrine that is sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, good doctrine, that is derived from the Word and that the Word communicates. So that's Timothy's charge. Maintain the purity of the gospel. Hold on to that and ward off any attacks against it. Now, when you look at verse 18, 19, and 20, I want you to notice two things, right? First of all, there is a word to Timothy about Timothy. Verse 18 and the first part of 19. A word to Timothy about Timothy. And then secondly, a word to Hymenaeus and Alexander about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Verses 19b, second part of 19 and verse 20. The word to Timothy is a word that is designed by the Apostle Paul, who is unfolding again on his charge in verse 3, a charge that is to encourage him, not to discourage him. Now, Timothy by nature was timid, held back, suffered illnesses often, and so because of this inherent physical weakness or holding back, the apostle continues to help him, to encourage him, because he is a man who is very gifted, and the apostle Paul has taken note of that, and he has been using that gift for the glory of God. So a word to encourage him and a word to strengthen him. There's nothing quite like this, by the way, for young men who are desirous of being ministers of the Word of God, that they need encouragement and that they need strengthening, that they are, if they possess the gifting of the Spirit, that they are able to fulfill that kind of word or ministry dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So they need encouragement. I had that encouragement myself many, many years ago. I'm very thankful for it. What Paul says to Timothy is a word of commendation. He commends him. He talks about his past. He talks about what his life as a Christian is like just in these few verses here. And he is confident in Timothy, maintaining the charge that he laid upon him in verse 3, and now with a very difficult situation, Hymenaeus and Alexander, to being able to fulfill what is absolutely vital in the church at Ephesus. The distinction between Timothy on the one hand and Hymenaeus Alexander on the other hand is found, if you look at the end of verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That's what distinguishes Timothy from Hymenaeus and Alexander. Timothy has not made shipwreck of his faith. Now, it's possible to make shipwreck of your faith in two ways. Privately, nobody knows except you know, and publicly, everybody knows. So something has happened that has caused you have made shipwreck of your faith. And so the difference between Timothy and these two individuals is exactly that of whom he says in verse 20 are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now if you just turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 6 and 7, here's another word to Timothy. So Paul says to Timothy, and he says this quite often to him in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He says, look, Timothy, if you put these things, this is chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, before the church, if you like, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Why would you be a good servant of Christ Jesus if you did that? Because it's an example that you have been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And then look what he says to him. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way because it holds out the promise of life not only for today, but also for that which is to come. Wow. You hold the faith. You hold the doctrine. That's what he says to Timothy, right? And these other two individuals that he mentions here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, don't know a lot about them. There's quite a bit of debate as to who Alexander is, because there are a number of Alexanders mentioned in the New Testament. Hymenaeus, if you turn over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 17. So he's just told Timothy, do your best to present yourself as a workman approved by God, right? Rightly handling the word of truth. Then he says in verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, because it leads people into more and more ungodliness. And verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. That's Hymenaeus. Not the kind of man you want in the church, right? He's telling people, this is my truth, or not the gospel, right? They're swerving. He's getting people to swerve away from the truth. If you look, I think it's again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, a word about Alexander, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verse 14. He addresses, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Whether this is the Alexander he's talking about, don't know. I'm inclined to think it is, because he mentions him. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And remember in Ephesus, Demetrius got all those trade union guys, and maybe Alexander was part of that, Alexander the coppersmith, and brought about that great riot regarding the temple of Artemis and Diana and so on. If the word to Timothy is a word of commendation, the word to Hymenaeus and Alexander is a word of condemnation, right? So on the one hand, he's commending Timothy. On the other hand, he's condemning these two individuals. And what does that look like? Verse 20. I have handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. Wow. I have not put them in the hands of God, is what he is saying, but I have put them in the hands of the evil one. When he addresses Timothy, you notice how he says in verse 18, he calls Timothy my child. And that goes back to, doesn't it, verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. What was it that distinguishes Timothy from, let's say, Hymenaeus and Alexander? It was faith. And his faith, holding the truth, whereas Hymenaeus and Alexander have swerved from the truth. And so there's some form of judgment that the Apostle Paul engages in when he says, I have handed them over to Satan, to the evil one. Now, will you notice in verse 18 that Paul reminds Timothy again that he is Timothy's spiritual father, my child, he says. And he talks about his promising character and abilities, because he says, this charge I'm entrusting to you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So previously made, whatever I saw in you and what was said about you, he says, has now come to pass, right? That's what he says, verse 18. This charge I'm entrusting to you, Timothy, my child, because of what was said about you in the past. And what was said about your nature, your character, your abilities, your gifts, has come to pass, has borne evidence and fruit. You are fulfilling the potential that I saw in you. You are using your gifts in the service of the gospel for Christ. That's what Paul saw in Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now you remember, Timothy was probably saved during Paul's visit in Acts chapter 13 with Barnabas to that region of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And Timothy being a resident there, his mother and his grandmother holding to the faith because they were Jewish. Remember, Timothy's father is a Gentile. That's why Paul, in chapter 16, will take Timothy and circumcise him so that he is more acceptable to the Jewish congregations that they will visit together on the second missionary journey. It's probably when he comes back on the second missionary journey that he observes Timothy, and Paul desires to have Timothy accompany him based on his evidence that he sees in the young man that this would be a good assistant to have with us. Their previous assistant, that's Paul and Barnabas, John Mark, who was related to Barnabas, you remember, he turned around and went home. And Paul was not happy to take John Mark with him on the second missionary journey, and that brought about the division between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas from the Jerusalem church, and the second missionary journey began. So it's probably on that second missionary journey he looks at Timothy. And he sees that Timothy is the kind of man that is fulfilling all the promising things about him. In fact, in Acts 16:2, it says that he was well spoken of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. Well spoken of. That was his reputation. That was his character on display. Paul saw it. He heard it. He says, Timothy's my man, my child in the faith. And when he talks about prophecies that were made about Timothy previously, he probably means that in some official capacity, there were these words that were spoken that appointed him to the service of the gospel, recognizing his spiritual abilities and gifts, and the laying on of hands to commit him to an official charge as Paul's undertaking or his, Paul's helper. So some kind of ordination service with hands laid on, probably on Timothy, recognizing his gifts. And Paul recognizes the same and chooses him. So he is in an official capacity, recognized by Paul, chosen by Paul, recognized by the congregations in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And here he is in Ephesus, standing by himself, Paul having gone to Macedonia to defend the faith. It's like being put into the lion's den. You've got guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander doing their stuff in the church. You've got these others who are teaching that it's okay to engage in other things and bypass them and not be concerned about sins. Paul says, no, 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 those things are contrary to the gospel, contrary to sound doctrine. So Timothy is thrown into it, isn't he? Not an easy thing for this young man. Notice the elements of the commendation, right? First of all, Paul says in verse 18 that in accordance with those prophecies that were made about you, that by them, in accordance with them, you may wage the good warfare. Verse 18. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to wage a good warfare? Well, certainly it means to fight spiritually against everything that has been said in verses 3 through 11, right? So everything Paul has charged him with, make sure they don't teach a different doctrine. Make sure they don't devote themselves in their thinking to these endless myths and so on. Those very things, Timothy, are the things you have to fight against. You have been committed to the faith, to the gospel, and you have been fighting a good warfare. Remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, right? It is a good fight. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Meaning, those churches that he came out of in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, he made a good confession. And so in accordance with that, in accordance with your profession of faith, because you've told people and you've said you believe the gospel, what's the evidence? The evidence was there. Isn't that true of all of us? You tell someone you're a Christian, you better live up to that profession. You better demonstrate that, right? Because otherwise you give Christ a bad name. So, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, wage the good warfare. Share in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what he tells him in 2 Timothy. In chapter 2. That's the first thing, right? Wage a good warfare. The second thing is, notice, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. What does it mean to hold faith? I think faith here probably means truth. Truth. the truth that he had believed and the truth that he had professed and confessed. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at look at verse 17 through 19. This is about Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, if you don't deal with these guys, their conversation, their talk will spread like gangrene, verse 17. These are men who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, which is false doctrine, right? Because the resurrection hadn't happened, of course. Jesus hadn't come. And they are upsetting the faith of some. But look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What is the standard requirement of a Christian? That you depart from iniquity, right? And how difficult that is, right? To depart from sin. We all fight sin. We all wage war against sin. But the Christian, according to God's definition of him, that the ones God knows are those who have put away and are dealing with sin. As far as Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy are concerned, Paul says they have swerved from the truth. Swerved from the truth. So he says to Timothy here, chapter 1, verse 18, hold on to the word of God. Keep on believing the word of truth. Why would you do that? Because that gives you confidence in what you have professed. To hold on to it and to find it to be real and to find it to be true. So in other words, there are two things. There is faith, trust, and there is the faith, truth. So trust in the truth. Hold to the truth, right? Faith, believing, trusting, and the faith, the truth itself, trusting in the truth, believing the gospel, holding to the word of God. Then he says, if you do that, Timothy, you'll have a good conscience. A good conscience. Conscience has already been talked about. If you look at verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge, Timothy, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is that which enables you to make good, moral, ethical decisions, applying the knowledge of God in judgment upon certain circumstances or words or whatever. Timothy, hold to the faith, and with a good conscience dispense the truth and the justice of God in dealing with those who teach a different doctrine. Now, you know the thing about different doctrine or another gospel is you can't tolerate it. Because if you tolerate it, it festers and it spreads and it develops. And then you find, unless you deal with such things, that you have a thing that is beyond your power and control, right? So, Timothy, a good conscience will enable you to make these good, ethical, moral, biblical decisions, applying the knowledge of God to whatever that might be. If you're like that, Timothy, if that's you, then you are fulfilling the ministry. You are fulfilling your calling and all the promises that were evident in your life. You are fulfilling that. And more than that, you are holding true to your confession of faith. There's nothing finer, isn't it, than seeing an old Christian. He's been a Christian for many, many years, still holding to the same faith, the same gospel that saved them way, way back, still believing it, still treasuring it, still loving it. Nothing more beautiful than that, isn't there? That's why we are to persevere in the faith all the way to the end. And it's by faith that we do persevere. So if Timothy does that, if Timothy's like that, he will be a man who fulfills his ministry. You know, Paul, he knows Timothy's going to need to be like that to face verse 20. You got two guys in the congregation, right, who blaspheme. In fact, swerve from the truth, teaching a false doctrine about resurrection in 2 Timothy. Those are the guys you got to deal with, Timothy. You can deal with them as you continue to wage a good warfare, holding on to the faith and keeping a good conscience. Or to put it another way, when you look at verse 18 and 19, when he talks about waging the good warfare, you'll be a good soldier. And you're going to need to be a good soldier who fights for the faith. But not only that, in the second part of verse 19, regarding those who have made shipwreck of their faith, you need to be a good sailor. A good soldier and a good sailor. Don't shipwreck your life. Don't shipwreck your faith. Isn't that a warning to us, each one? How can I not shipwreck my faith? Hold the faith. Believe the faith. Keep the faith, right? Don't wander off into all these ideas that have been taught everywhere today. All kinds of ideas, and there is a proliferation of stuff out there that will take you into a variety of ways. No, stay in the gospel. Stay in the word. Don't make shipwreck of your faith. What does it mean to make shipwreck? It's a good word, isn't it? The wreckage of a ship. On the rocks. Broken. Torn apart. Destroyed. Loss of life. Loss of possessions. Loss of ship. Loss of everything, right? Paul is not talking here about a physical ship. He's talking about a spiritual ship. Those who have made spiritual shipwreck of their faith. Yes, when a ship is lost at sea, all hands down, materials gone, whatever it is. Yes, a physical loss, right? Loss of lives and possessions. But spiritual shipwreck is the spiritual ruin of a soul. And if a physical shipwreck is tragic, and it is, think of the Titanic, tragedy. The spiritual shipwreck of one person is way beyond the loss of any life that is lost in a physical shipwreck. The spiritual shipwreck. And how many spiritual shipwrecks do you know of? There's lots. Over the centuries, and even in our own time, shipwreck of their faith. Loss of the faith they professed, no longer believing the truth of God, wandering away, swerving from the truth, deviating from the truth, right? Going off by themselves, they will be destroyed by unbelief, because that's where they go, away from the truth, away from the truth. So if you engage in listening to verse 3, false teaching, and engaging in verse 4, false thinking, if you do that, you're heading for the rocks. Spiritually, you're heading for shipwreck. So this whole passage is about warning the saints at Ephesus, Timothy, to keep them, to warn them, to watch out for these kinds of things. And no doubt physical shipwrecks are horrifying experiences, loss of lives and so on, right? If you survived a physical shipwreck, you would be emotionally scarred. In fact, the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Because he knew about physical shipwrecks, Acts 27, right? On his way to Rome, shipwreck. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, three times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I spent in the deep. Now, in the daytime might be one thing, but at nighttime, no thank you. Too many sharks, right? Danger lurking. Think about it. Paul, a night and a day in the deep. Three times I was shipwrecked, he says. If the physical shipwreck is traumatic, the spiritual shipwreck is even more so. And we have countless examples of those who have done exactly that. People who had a profession, people who said they believed the gospel, have wandered away and no longer hold to the truth of the Word of God. It is a sober warning to every Christian, isn't it? It's a sober warning. Guard the faith, Timothy. Hold on to the truth, Timothy. Do not drift away, Timothy, from what you have heard, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Because there's a great danger in neglecting the great salvation that you have and that you have believed. There's a danger to it. Watch out for it. William Gurnall says that none sink so far as hell, or as in hell, as those that come nearest to heaven, because they fall from the greatest height. They fall from the greatest height. One of the consequences of swerving, wandering away from the faith, is apostasy, where you come to the point where you deny the faith. I don't believe that. where you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh. You deny that. And when you do those kinds of things, you have abandoned the faith. In fact, you never had the faith to begin with. And it is a serious, serious thing. So verse 20 gives us these two examples, right, of individuals whom Paul says to Timothy have made shipwreck of their faith. And so verse 20 is about church discipline, right? I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? Well, obviously, it's an official thing, right? Because I have handed them over. So I want to talk a little bit about church discipline and take you through some of the things that the Bible says about church discipline, because we need to know this, right? So the first thing we talk about when we talk about church discipline, is there a procedure? What is the procedure? Because Paul says, I have handed them over to Satan. That involves something, right? Some official thing has happened in the church at Ephesus whereby this took place. And Timothy knows, okay? So the procedure. So Paul says, I've handed them over. That word handed over means delivered. I've delivered them to Satan, is what he says. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses when he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He says that they have maintained the traditions that I delivered to you, that I handed over to you, right? Or when he talks about the Lord's Supper in the same chapter, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians and verse 23, he says that what you received or what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you. I handed it on to you. Or 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also had received. I handed it over to you. I passed it on to you. So how does delivering someone to Satan take place? The procedure. So I want you to go back to the familiar passage, Matthew chapter 18. These are the words of Jesus. And our Lord says some very serious things about the procedure, about church discipline. So, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother, this is Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, this is in the context of church discipline, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them or in the midst of them. So will you notice, first of all, the procedure, right, that you should observe? In verse 15, one-on-one, right? A one-on-one thing. It goes, when the one-on-one doesn't work, to, in verse 16, two or three on one, okay? And if that doesn't work, it goes to the church against the one, verse 17. So what you need to see there is that there obviously is communication, right, in the process, in the procedure. Communication is going on. Conversations are being held, because all of those are about communication and about conversation. Not only communication and conversation, but certainly confrontation. And I want to tell you, because I think you do know this, because if you have to confront anybody about something, it's never an easy thing to do, and sometimes not a nice thing to do. In church discipline, it's never a nice thing to do, but it's a most necessary thing to do. Okay? Not only is it communication and conversation and confrontation, but there's a confirmation of the sin and a refusal to submit, right, to one-on-one, two, three-on-one, whole church on one, a refusal to yield. Now, In general, your life as a Christian follows this kind of pattern that when there's an offense between you or a brother or a sister, that you talk about those things and you resolve it, right? We all have those kinds of issues. This is way beyond that kind of issue. And there are different levels or different severe standards when we talk about church discipline. And this certainly, handing someone over to Satan, has come to a point where it is very, very, very serious. Will you notice, secondly, witnesses are essential, right? One-on-one is not enough. You need witnesses, right? And why do you need witnesses? Because every charge is established by two or three witnesses. That's what Jesus says, right? Every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses in verse 16. That comes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 19. A single witness, Deuteronomy 19, shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he or she has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. There is no church discipline on one-on-one charge. None. Doesn't happen. If it does happen, it's an abuse of power. Not one-on-one ever. It's not enough. You have to have at least two or three witnesses to corroborate the whole situation, whatever it is. And in the context of Matthew 18, and we have to keep the context in mind, Jesus is talking to Jewish people who are very familiar with rule and regulations and law in the synagogues to which they belong. And there's no question that Jesus on one level is connecting to that situation, which they all are familiar with. And somebody could be put out of synagogue, and that would be a very, very serious thing, right? Even the Romans, of course, believed in fair trials, not just one-on-one. No, give the man a fair hearing and so on. Will you notice in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 17, that Jesus uses the word church, right, twice. Ecclesia. The standard word in the New Testament for church, assembly, congregation of people, right? So, in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, so twice church has been mentioned. And of course, this is not the first time Jesus has mentioned the church, because in chapter 16, I will build my church, he said to Peter, right? In Matthew 16 and verse 18. So now twice, three times, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus has come out with this word, ecclesia, church. What does he mean by that? He doesn't say synagogue, but he says church. And there's no doubt in my mind, at least, that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to the New Testament church, because when he talks about, I will build my church, I will build my congregation, my people, not anybody, but mine. My church, right? That he is defining what we now know to be, from Acts chapter 2, the New Testament church and onwards and so on. When you tell the church something, it carries with it authority. And there is something official about whatever is communicated to the church, because, and we know it's official and it carries weight, because the refusal to comply, the refusal to comply or conform or repent brings judgment, right? And what is that judgment? If you look at Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So obviously, it means something in the Jewish context, right? Gentile, we have nothing to do with those guys. And tax collectors, they're the agents of Rome, and they're our people, but we want nothing to do with them. They're traitors, right? Let him be, if he refuses to listen to the church, like one of them, like a Gentile or like a tax collector. Or to put it another way, let him be an outsider. An outsider. In other words, he's not in, but he's out. Or she's out, right? It has the idea of a team thing, right? You know how we talk, or you find out I'm in the team, or I'm out of the team. We all know what that's like. That's what this means. You're either in or you're out, right? So what do we call that? We call that at the nth level, excommunication. What does that mean? It's quite simple. Excommunication. Out of communication. Out of communication. That's what it means. Notice the authority of the church, right? Because look what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, he's talking about the church, whatever is going on, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The church is given authority to exercise this binding, loosing thing, which is church discipline, right? Which is, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, verse 18 or verse 17. And notice verse 19, the assurance of this authority, right? Again, I say to you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask in the context of this discipline, it will be done for them by my Father, notice, by my Father who is in heaven, ratified by heaven or in heaven. Not only that, but there's a guarantee of this authority, and the guarantee is Jesus himself. Look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, the idea of the witnesses, right? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In this whole process, I am there, Jesus says. Jesus says. So the witnesses are confirmation, and the process is communication and confrontation. That's the procedure, okay? What does that look like, really? Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? So Jesus has defined it to his disciples who probably were thinking only about the synagogue experience. So do we have a practice in the church? So 1 Corinthians 5. I'll read 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Can you imagine? Yes, you can. Right? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So this is quasi-incest situation, if you like, a stepmother, his father's wife. Notice his father's wife, that's a stepmother. Not his actual mother. So a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. It doesn't trouble them. Ought you not rather to mourn? Be sorrowful, right, for this terrible situation. So he's talking about the church. It is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, Corinthians. Let him who has, end of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. He's talking about authority now, apostolic authority. And if I am present, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul doesn't even have to be there. He just pronounces judgment. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, the church, right? Verse 4, when you are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, meaning in present in spirit, all that he has said about these things, all that the apostle has taught them, his apostolic authority is behind this. With the power of our Lord Jesus. What is the power of our Lord Jesus? Surely it is the fact of Matthew 18, 20. I am among you where two or three are gathered in my name. I'm there, right? My authority. What are you to do? Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. You see it? You are to deliver, hand over this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what is the practice? This practice is the procedure in action, literally happening, right, in Corinth. Notice the sin, verse 1 and 2, right, immorality, is well known. And nothing was being done about it, right? Can't have that, Paul says. No way. Notice, secondly, the judgment, verses 2, the second part of verse 2 all the way through verse 5. Paul uses language like, be removed from among you and deliver this man to Satan. The judgment. Be removed from among you and deliver this man to Satan. Is there any authority for doing such a thing, right? Verse 4, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and my spirit is present. The authority behind such a judgment. And the place, verse 4, when you are gathered together, when the church meets together, this is what takes place. So it's quite simple, right? There's action. Something has happened in Corinth. And it follows the procedure, no doubt. It's followed the procedure, no doubt, of what Jesus had laid down in Matthew chapter 18. So the procedure, the practice. Thirdly, the purpose. Why should such drastic action take place, right? Remember in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've kept him. The fellowship continues, right? Through forgiveness. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Or to put it another way, he's still inside. He's still in, right? The opposite of that is, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Outside. There's no middle ground. There's no debate. There's no law courts. There's no suing one another. There's just the simple pronouncement of judgment and authority by the church, through the elders in the church, that this is what has happened. There it is. Inside, you're in fellowship. Outside, you're out of fellowship. Why? Look at 1 Corinthians 5:5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. But will you notice, first of all, what does Paul mean by the destruction of the flesh, right? Let me suggest to you two things by destruction of the flesh. Number one, it brings physical suffering. Physical suffering. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 and 30, some of you are weak. And some of you are sickly. And some of you have died. Judgment, right? At the Lord's table. So sin can bring physical sickness, suffering, physical suffering. That's the first thing destruction of the flesh can lead to. Secondly, physical death itself, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Judgment immediately pronounced, they fell down dead. Physical death. Physical death. So that's the destruction of the flesh. Either one of those, sickness or death. Number two, what does he mean by to be saved in the day of the Lord? That must mean, it must mean in the context that there has been some kind of reconciliation take place. There must have been some response to that casting out so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Some response. And I do take it some response based on what we later read in Corinthians. Now, this entire purpose, right, for church discipline is restoration. I mean, this is the great thing, right? I mean, if your child disobeys you, you don't say, out, never want to see you again. Right? You don't do that. The whole purpose of discipline is for recovery, for restoration, for reconciliation. That's the great thing about it. This whole procedure and whole practice is designed to restore and to bring back somebody who has been put out. So removing somebody into Satan's hand or realm, into the realm of Satan, means to for them to be treated, you don't belong to us. You belong to him. Because that's what you're saying by what you do. The way you live, the way you think, whatever this life is that you now have, you belong to Satan. You don't belong to the church. You don't belong to Christ. You don't belong to God. And that putting them out, that handing them over, is so serious that they will feel the pain and return. Because how can you live out there? So it's all designed to bring about sorrow in the heart of the individual and repentance. Now, you know the tragedy of our time? When you think about the New Testament church, right, what do you have? You have a church in Ephesus. That's what Paul's dealing with Timothy, Hymenaeus, and Alexander. One church. Now, they may meet in various homes, but they are one church. They are bound together. But take Sarasota, for example. There's not one church. There are hundreds of churches. So if somebody feels a little bit of pressure, just go down the road. Not so in the first century, right? In the first century, you're out, and you're in a wasteland. And here today, it's almost as if people don't care because you've offended me. You've abused me. You've done whatever it is, and I feel like you've attacked me, so I'll just go down the road or somewhere else. That implies, by the way, that there should always be communication to another church about such things. So, to bring about a return, to bring about repentance, you put them in this place that's very dangerous, okay? The purpose. Number four, the pain. So if you hand someone over to Satan, it's obviously judgment, right? So now will you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 9? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because that would mean you had to go out of the world. How could you live? Because you have to engage with these people, right, every day. That's not what he's talking about. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of immorality, sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. No food fellowship, right? Out of communication, right? Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders, the sinners? It's not my business, right? Our business is in the church. This is what Paul says. It's not those inside the church whom you are to judge, verse 12, because God judges those outside. So what must you do with the insiders, those who are sinning like this? Purge the evil person from among you. That word purge, by the way, removal, out of. Removal, out of the presence of the people of God. This is a severe judgment, right? I mean, that's the point, right? When you get down this procedure to that level, this is a very severe judgment that's taking place. No communication, no fellowship, no food. Nothing. Because you don't belong. That's what you say by your lifestyle. You don't belong to us. Why would you want to be with us? You don't belong. And the kind of judgment that is exercised is always, according to Christ, designed to restore and to bring reconciliation. We should bear one another's burdens, right? Galatians 6, 1 and 2. If somebody is wandering from the faith, we should be troubled, right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1 through 11. Second Corinthians 2, 1 through 11. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? How? Respond, right? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice by repenting. For I feel sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. You would also experience this joy. For I wrote, verse 4, to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment, what punishment? Out, right? This punishment by the majority is enough. so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. That word, by the way, phrase, such a one. Such a one. It occurs also in 1 Corinthians 5. Such a one. Which makes me think that this is a connection to 1 Corinthians 5, right? Verse 6, the punishment by the majority, let's say by the church, that's sufficient. Verse 7, you should forgive and comfort. There should be an aim for restoration. And a failure to resolve or restore such a one, he might be overwhelmed or she might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Gets to a dangerous point, right? If repentance takes place, then obviously godly sorrow is exercised. And if that's true, then restoration takes place. I mean, just go to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. I think Paul's talking about the same stuff. Verse 6. 2 Corinthians 7, 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. And at every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it is not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Now, it may be that that's the same situation. Some scholars say it might be a different situation, but you can see that there's something going on right in the passage. So handing Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan is to initiate the procedure and the practice and the pain to bring about the purpose of restoration. Notice how Paul, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn something from this, not to do this, right? That they may stop their false teaching, which is an attack on God and his gospel, right? So let me close with the principles. I must be quick. Why should we do these things? Why should church discipline happen? And it should in a church where these kinds of things happen, right? Must be dealt with. The principles. Number one, we must honor Christ. That is our supreme cause, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the head of the church. So we seek to honor Christ. Number two, we must always strive to glorify God in everything that we do, right? Not only that, but number three, when we do this, we ensure the freedom of the Holy Spirit among us. Number four, we purify the church. I mean, are you not to purify your own life? Right? Purify the church. Number five, this brings about sanctification of God's people themselves. We need to be sanctified, even as a congregation. And number six, it is the preservation of the gospel. The preservation of the gospel. That's the charge. Charge them not to teach a different doctrine. What's contrary to sound doctrine? Keep the faith, Timothy, right? So may the Lord help us to understand these things, and may we practice them when we have to, even though they are so serious and painful at times. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us. We pray that we might learn what it means to be the church, a faithful church, a pure church, a holy church, your people, that each of us might learn from this that we are to be serious about our own lives and about our lives as a congregation. So help us to that end, we pray. Now we commend ourselves to you and ask your blessing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.